The scripture reading for today is Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. You may follow along in your Bible or in the order of worship. That's Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased."
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Josh and Kelly. And thanks to Mark and to the choir and to all the musicians. What a beautiful, beautiful chorus that was. Why don't we go to the Lord and ask his blessing before we look at his word together. Father, we thank you that you are the light of the world and the light of the minds of those that know you. Would you give us now, by the power of your Spirit, light that we might know you so as to love you, and love you so as to serve you. In this service is perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. We're going through a series during the month of December called Redeeming the Season, and it is essentially capturing the fact that we are in the midst of a holiday season, and virtually everyone in our country, regardless of religious commitment or otherwise, recognizes this as a holiday time. And so we want to, from the Christian perspective, ask the question, what is the historic Christian significance to this time of year? What sort of meaning should there be for those who follow Christ, and maybe for those who are curious and just wanting to add a little bit more substance to what might be an otherwise seemingly superficial time of year? We are looking at the passage really that Kelly and Josh just read for us, particularly verse 10 that is on the cover of your order of worship. Probably wouldn't want me telling you this, but Kelly did the artwork for that, and it's just magnificent. That beautiful message, that gospel, as it were, that was delivered by the angel on that first Christmas evening, is what we're zooming in on during this Advent time. And we're looking at it from different angles. Really, if this is good news of great joy for all the people, then we want to ask, how is that good news, first of all, from the past? Is this the first time that this was announced by the angel? No. And so that's what we looked at last week. This is a long and rich story and history that is found all through the pages of the Old Testament. Next week, we're going to look at how this is a message also about the future, that during the Advent time, as we think about Jesus coming as the cute little baby in the manger, we're also looking forward to when he will come again in great glory and authority at the last day. And we're going to also look at how this is a message for all people. And then on Christmas Eve, we will gather all of these together and recognize how all of this is moving towards the great conclusion that Christmas and Advent is about celebration. It's a celebration, a divine party. Now today we're going to look at maybe the most obvious of points in this as we hold up this great truth, and that is the good news for the present. This is talking about the relevancy of Christianity, and a lot of people, I think, look at Christianity maybe this time of year, and at best, we have sort of a Hallmark card sentimentality about the Christmas season. We think of them as, you know, maybe cute children's stories. You know, there's great movies like It's a Wonderful Life, I think it was on last night. Miracle on 34th Street, is that the name of it? You know, and then you've got the neat nativity stories from the Bible. The way this is presented, though, is very different. This is presented as history. And a history that, like all of the nativity narratives in this gospel and the other narratives, they beg us to come in, to enter in, and to participate at a practical level. This is talking about the relevancy of Christmas and Christianity to our present day situation. Now, how is it relevant? Well, when the angel comes to the shepherds, you might imagine, just picture being one of those shepherds. These were not typically religious folk. They were minding their own business, late at night, doing their job, when out of nowhere comes this angel. They might not even have believed in angels. They did now. And so you could imagine they're scared to death. And the angel says, "Fear not. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." That's what I want to focus on, the fact that the expectation was they would be fearful, and probably for a variety of reasons. But not only should they not be fearful, let's swing to the other end of the continuum, the angel is saying, and recognize that in light of what I'm telling you, there is now, this day, in your present experience, the opportunity for joy that is inimitable. Nothing like it in all the universe. Now, this is an important message, not only to the shepherds, but to us today. Something that psychologists have affirmed in more modern times, and theologians really from throughout the ages, have affirmed that every human being craves happiness. That is, there's something intrinsic to us that we long for happiness. And joy is just divine happiness. It's God's way of doing the happy thing in the human heart. And if you think about it in your own life, that longing for happiness is necessarily connected to things that happen to you, isn't it? The circumstances of our life. Something good happens, we're excited, we're joyful, we're happy. Things that are not so good happen, and we're discouraged, we're down. And so if you put it sort of in the lingo of this passage, our joy is tied to our good news. I don't care how religious or irreligious a person might be, that is true. There was a story I ran across, Barbara Walters' interview from maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago. She interviewed Ozzy Osbourne. And to those of you that are not hard acid rock aficionados, he is sort of the king of that and has been for many, many years. And he and his family became the latest rage in sort of the fad of reality TV last year by allowing MTV cameras into their home just to show what life in the Osbourne household is like. And this year, that show is going to take on a very different contour, because evidently in the second episode, they're going to reveal what a lot of people already know, and that is that Sharon, Ozzy's wife, has come down with colon cancer. And as one article that I read about this said, you know, that when he found out about this, he was on tour, and he became distraught. He began to self-medicate with prescription drugs like he'd never done before, drinking heavily. And you're saying, well, these aren't new things for Ozzy Osbourne. But I'll get to that point in a minute. Barbara Walters, in her interview, asked him, she said, "Ozzy, are you scared?" And he said, "I'm scared to death. She's the whole world to me." And then he evidently couldn't go on. He just collapsed in tears. Now, there's a picture there, and I do not mean in any way to make fun of him in that experience. I really want to hold this up as typical of human experience. That is, obviously his is an extreme situation, but something bad happens, some bad news enters in, and his life caves in. And so to deal with it, he escapes. He pushes the escape button, and he escapes through prescription drugs and alcohol and who knows what else. This is the human existence. This is our story as well, that we tend to base our life on the news in the human sphere. And if it's good, then I'm up. If it's not so good, then I'm not so up. And if it's really bad, then my world caves in. And I can either play the stoic and put on rose-colored glasses and pretend that, you know, I feel nothing. Nothing translates, sort of that aphorism, grin and bear it. But, you know, that really only lasts so long. And as a pastor, I begin to see it on people's faces when that's sort of the approach that they're taking in an extremely difficult situation. And so what's left? What's left is that escape button. Christianity comes and says, there's a whole other approach. Yes, you and I will always have the news of our life. There'll be the good news, the bad news, the great news, and the hideous news. But there is an otherworldly news that can intrude into your life and bring that divine happiness that doesn't ignore the real hurt and pain that people go through. But it, in sort of a gospel way, trumps that pain. And that's what this passage is talking about. And that's what we want to look at in an important way. Is the core of this passage is the good news. The good news, you probably know, is the same word in the original language of the Bible for gospel. So what we're talking about is the gospel, the good news from that other world that erupted into this world and can make all the difference in your present circumstances right now. Living in light of that. Let me give you a little hypothetical to picture this somewhat. Imagine that we had lived back, as some of us had, in the World War II era. And imagine, furthermore, that you were a Jew. You began to see your friends and even relatives carried away, and you heard rumors that they were being slaughtered in ruthless, brutal ways. And so you came up with an idea to escape. You found a little hideaway off in the woods, perhaps, and you went and lived there. And you were completely sealed off from the rest of the world. The only problem is you never heard that the Nazis were overthrown, that World War II ended, that you didn't need to be in hiding anymore. And so I came to you and I shared with you the good news. But you're very suspicious. I don't know about that. The fear level was simply too high. And so not only were you going to allow the last 50 years to define you, but you were going to stay in that place of estrangement and hiding. And I think, frankly, a lot of us are there in life, if that helps to picture it a little bit. There's been a devastating hurt in a relationship in your life. Maybe you've gone through a financial downturn. There perhaps was a message that an influential person in your life continued to give you that shaped your psyche in such a way that you're damaged. You're damaged goods. That bad news has taken hold in your life for a long time. And unless the message of the gospel breaks through, then you're going to stay there the rest of your life. But it doesn't need to be that way. That's what we're talking about as we approach this passage. Now, what specifically? Well, first of all, let me just point out one of the quotes in the front of your order of worship by Walker Percy, who's a noted Southern author, and I have no idea where this came from, but I think it's a powerful quote that reinforces the bottom line here so far. He said, is it possible for people to miss their lives in the same way one misses a plane? That's what we're talking about, is allowing the bad news of your life, the past, and maybe even the bad news you're going through right now, to shape your life in such a way that you miss the quality of life that God would have you to enjoy. That's the issue. Now, how do we move forward by taking that good news into my present situation? Well, it's looking at the words that follow in verse 11. The angel still speaking says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What he's really getting at here, the essence of the good news, what is different now to the shepherds than before, is that God is among us in a very tangible way. God among us. In answer to the prophecy that we looked at briefly last week from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where he said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name Emmanuel." And how many times today alone have we sung that name, Emmanuel? It means God with us. It is one of the central truths in the entire Bible. If you think about it, when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his presence. The Hebrew literally reads, before his face. That's what it means to be in the presence of God. Perfect harmony. There was no fear. Imagine being in the presence of God with no threat. But you know what happens next. Right there, on the heels of that, in Genesis 3, the first human beings rebel against God. And this is what we read happens as a result. In Genesis 3:8, "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." The natural, instinctive reaction by human beings to a recognition of being in the presence of God is that we run. We hide. We're fearful. And perhaps rightly so on one level. Because as human beings created in the image of God, we have rebelled against our Creator. And recognizing our Creator as the sovereign of the universe, there are issues here of accountability. All of a sudden, if I admit that I'm in the presence of God, I must also admit I am accountable to that great God. And my instinct tells me it's a lot easier just to get out of here, to run and hide. So let me ask you this question. How do you hide from God? When you have those moments, maybe for some of us they're fleeting at best, when you have that sense that there may really be a God, that he maybe really has entered into this world, that this Christmas stuff is not just the stuff of fairy tale, but reality, what's your reaction? How do you react? How do you hide from God? Do you sort of do an Emmett Smith and keep him at arm's length, stiff-arming him? Or do you let him in? When God delivered his people, Israel, out of Egypt, remember he used a man named Moses to be the instrument to lead them out. And Moses said, "You've got to be kidding, God. I mean, who am I to play this significant role?" And God said, "I will be with you." That was a simple reply. "I will be with you." Remember Joshua? Joshua was the one who sort of took over after Moses passed off the scene to lead God's people into the promised land. You think, well, Joshua was, you know, poised for leadership, a gifted man. Well, I'm sure he was, but all the Bible tells us is, in essence, he was a weak man and therefore needed to be strong in the Lord. He said, "Do not tremble or be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Move on into the New Testament, and you think of Mary as she was told that she's going to bear the Son of God inside of her. Imagine receiving that angelic appearance and message. What did the angel say to her? Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. You see again this pattern of the presence of God? How about when Mary, shortly thereafter, visits her cousin Elizabeth? Remember, Elizabeth also has a baby inside of her, John the Baptist. And we learn that when Mary enters in to the room where Elizabeth was, that the baby inside of Elizabeth leaped for joy. And so Elizabeth says this, "When the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." It's the same principle here, that the presence of God is central. And if we are to know the joy of the Lord, the divine happiness that can be ours, that will only come as we, at a sensory level, believe that we are in the presence of God. You see this picture played out numerous times throughout the New Testament. For instance, when Jesus was announced to have been resurrected by another angel, the angel told the disciples this and told them they needed to go forward and tell the others. And it says they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. See, it's both, isn't it? It's not pretending that there's not fear, that things are not real in life. The shepherds, for instance, take them for example. The shepherds didn't put on rose-colored glasses in their joy. They were still shepherds. They still knew that they were, in the eyes of most of the Jews around them, particularly the religious leaders, that they were the scum of the earth, disparaged, the irreligious types, bad reputation. They still had to live with that, though they had this exceeding joy. Mary and Joseph, I mean, they still had to live with the scandal of everyone around them thinking they'd had an illegitimate child. And now King Herod doesn't like the fact that there's another king that's been born, and so Herod's sent out an edict to execute this little child. So now they're on the run. They're not only dealing internally with people thinking things that aren't true, now they're refugees on the run. And yet, exceeding joy, right there in their arms. How can both be true? It's the presence of the Lord. Well, you say, that sounds great at an intellectual level. Maybe you even feel it now, some of you. But what about when I get out there this week and I'm facing that bad news? I'm facing the temptations of this world. I'm facing the stresses. Whatever the bad news may be for you, how do we apply this directly? And that's what I want to spend the last few minutes talking about, is practicing the presence of God in the midst of these difficulties. I think we do that by looking at how this passage teaches us about the presence of God. It does so by affirming that He comes to us as Savior, who is Christ the Lord. First of all, Savior. When we think of a Savior, we're thinking of someone who is going to deliver us from a situation, right? And frankly, one that in which we can't deliver ourselves from, because if we could deliver ourselves from it, we wouldn't need a Savior. So it's one who can deliver us out of our predicament. It's like this. You find yourself to be in a burning building. You're about the 10th floor and you're trapped. You can't get out. And you look out the window and you see this person running into the building, and they're evidently grabbing people out of the building and running back out. They're saving people from the fire. There's a sense in which you could say that's the Savior. You could also say that's the Savior of the whole building. But one thing you could not say is that is my Savior. Not until the Savior broke into your room and delivered you out of the fire, threw you over His shoulders and ran out of the building with you. Friends, this morning, every single one of us, according to this passage, needs to come to terms with the fact that we need a Savior. We need a Savior from our greatest problem, that which we need, from which we need deliverance more than anything else: our sin, our human rebellion, our estrangement from Almighty God. And that comes as the person of Jesus Christ enters into our world in a personal way. And we trust in Him as Savior. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How? By trusting squarely, firmly, wholly in the Savior. The summer you're out there saying, "Boy, we'll preach it, because I know there's unbelievers in here and they need to hear this." All of us need to hear this. See, one of the things this passage teaches us, I think, is that we all have Saviors. It's tied to that happiness factor. Fill in the blank. I am happy when. I'm okay when. I'm okay when I feel like people like me. I'm happy when I feel beautiful or handsome. I'm okay when I feel successful. When I feel like my world and all the particulars are under control, I'm okay. But don't you see, when we say that at a heart level, what we're really doing is admitting that we've got these little Saviors running around inside of our being. That's really where our hope is, and that's why our lives tend to be like roller coasters. This is saying, pull your heart off of those little Saviors and place your heart squarely upon the Savior, Christ. He goes on to refer to Him as Christ Lord there. Your passage probably says Christ the Lord, but literally in the Greek, it's Christ Lord. Christos Kurios. The only time in the Bible those two words, those two titles for Jesus are given side by side without any article attached. And this together with the wording where it says, "This day in the city of David, a Savior is born who's Christ the Lord," it's very significant. Raymond Brown, who is a fabulous Roman Catholic but evangelical biblical scholar, says that this wording here is intentional. It's subtle, but Luke uses it intentionally to draw a contrast between Jesus and Caesar Augustus in verse 1 of chapter 2. Because he says, "This day in the city of David," in contrast to "in those days, Caesar Augustus." Don't you see the point here? You and I have these things, this news that defines our world. Part of that news are human leaders. And we tend to allow those things, those leaders and other things in our little world to define our existence. But he's saying, look, equally true, more true, the reality, the super reality, is that there is a new Lord, a new King, a new Master. And not only is He a Master, a Lord, He is Christos Lord. That is, He's the Anointed. He trumps Caesar. He trumps every other authority in your life because He's anointed from God on high who created you. And He's sent Him into our life not only as Savior, but as Christos Kurios, as Lord, to rule. If we're honest with ourselves, even those of us that consider ourselves to be, quote, committed Christians, we don't love it oftentimes that Jesus is our Master. We'd rather Jesus be sort of like a spiritual Dr. Phil. You know who Dr. Phil is? You know, he's sort of this wildly popular self-help guru that gives us good advice, good practical advice on how to live. We want Jesus to give us the five principles on being a better father, but don't rule me as Father. He comes to us as Savior and Lord. And what is left? What's left, friends, for both Christian and non-Christian, is the simplest but most difficult thing in all of life. Faith. To believe. I heard someone say the other day, very profound, "You know what the hardest thing about being a believer is? Being a believer. Just continuing to truly believe that the unseen realities of the other world that have invaded this world in the person of Christ are more real than the things around me that I can see. Those things must define my life." There's a cute little movie called The Santa Claus. Santa Claus 2, I guess, is the one that's out now. And it's fairy tale. But there's a neat little line in there It's very theologically true. He says, people say that it's in seeing that you believe, when in reality, through believing, you see. I don't know if the framers of that knew that Anselm had said that back in the 11th century, and that it's really reflecting biblical truth. It's not blind faith. It's not fairy tale faith. This is saying, look, these things are history. They're real. They're true. Now, if you really want to enter in, you've got to trust. You have to believe. The other quote that's in your order of worship is weighty and powerful by N.T. Wright, a British New Testament scholar. He said, "Christmas then is not a dream, a moment of escapism. Christmas is the reality which shows up the rest of reality. And for Christmas here, read Christianity. For either Jesus is the Lord of the world and all reality makes sense in his light, or he is dangerously irrelevant to the problems and possibilities of today's world. There is no middle ground. Either Jesus was and is the Word of God, or he and the stories Christians tell about him are lies." Friends, what news is shaping your life and defining who you are? Because some news, good or bad, is going to do that. And the great blessing of Advent, of Christmas, is that the news of the angels is also present news today for you and me. That as we trust, as we believe, we begin to see and see wonderfully him whom we cannot see physically. We see wonderfully spiritually. And as the Apostle Peter says, we love him with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's pray. Our Father, may we know that divine happiness. May some know it this morning for the first time. May we all leave here, Lord, as your people, trusting in you and spreading wherever we go the message of the angels. Amen. Stand together, please.